Once again, let us turn over in the Word of God, this time to Ephesians, the first chapter, the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking particularly this evening at verses 17 through 20. That's going to be the focus of our study. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Congregation, what we find here in this passage is that the Apostle Paul prays for these Christians in Ephesus. And clearly, the inference we might draw from that is that we're to pray for one another as well. As we look about us, however, we may wonder what it is we should pray. We see the very pressing needs that some people have, and so we pray for them. We might even pray for them regularly, and so we should. But because we don't immediately see or know the needs of others, we may even assume, therefore, that they don't have any needs, and as a result, we don't bring them with us in our prayers to the throne of grace. Well, it wasn't that way for the Apostle Paul. He knew what they had. He knew precisely what they had. He knew, in fact, what a rich inheritance was theirs. We know that because he has, in the first half of this chapter, written to them about these very things. What it is they have, and they have so much. Yet he also knew that in spite of all that, they still needed prayer. Not only that they needed to pray themselves, but that they needed to be prayed for. What then specifically did the apostle pray on their behalf? What was this great concern that he had for them, that he wanted to pray this on their behalf? Well, we find here three things, verse 15 and following, and it's good for us to consider these things. It's good for us to consider these three things particularly, that we might know what to pray also for one another. We may see someone on the outside, his apparent circumstances. And with that very limited information, we may think that we know him. What we need to remember, though, is that one's spiritual warfare is fought on the inside. So three things, then, that the apostle prays on behalf of these believers in Ephesus. And we want to look very particularly at these three things tonight. First, he prays that God would give them a greater knowledge of divine truth. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's not that these believers don't already have the Word of God, and it's not that they don't already have the Holy Spirit to guide them through it. Well, what then exactly is he praying for? It isn't that they may have knowledge. That's not what he's praying, assuming that they are right now completely ignorant, but that they may have greater knowledge, that they may grow in that knowledge, and so go from strength to strength. The meaning of this prayer, that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom, also called the spirit of revelation, you'll notice, because it's through the revelation of God's word that such wisdom is gained, is that God would increase the operations of the Holy Spirit within them through their studying and carefully applying the scriptures so that they might know more than they now do, so that they may yet be wiser and more discerning than they now are in the things of God. Now, what is so important about this work of the Spirit to enlighten their minds in this way, do you think? It was important to this end, that they might come to know the Lord better, that they might come to know him more confidently. That is, that they might come to a better understanding of who the Lord is, so that they might have greater confidence in him, that they might gain a full and complete knowledge of God. It's knowing God himself and not just knowing certain things about him, therefore. To come to such a knowledge of God, to grow up in it, is what living the Christian life is about, isn't it? This is what directs us as to how we're to stand up in trouble and how we might help others. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." That was Job's plea in the midst of his grief. Job hadn't lost his theoretical knowledge of God, but he felt out of touch with God. It seemed to him that God was so far away. What he wanted was to renew that personal contact with him, that personal, intimate contact which had so refreshed his soul and had given him such comfort and such peace in the past. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God," said the psalmist. "When can I go and meet with God?" Well, that's the cry of Job's own heart. And he cannot rest until that need is satisfied. Let me ask you tonight, do you know God like that? Do you cry out for a closer walk with Him? Well, this was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they might have such a heartfelt desire for the Lord and would long to be more intimately acquainted with Him. I can tell you this, as long as we're in this world, beloved, we're going to need the ministry of God's Word and Spirit to teach us. We'll need the Lord by this means to draw us ever closer to Himself, and with such a faith that He becomes more precious to us as the days and months and years go by. And I could tell you something else. Such a knowledge of God is clearly progressive as well. That whenever we seek to learn more the Word of God, we're not simply filling an immediate need, something that we have for that day, and then we're going to need some more tomorrow. But in addition to that, the Word of God is to us as building blocks. And we're to store up these building blocks to make sure that we have all the material that we're going to need in order to build this spiritual house that the Lord has commissioned us to construct. Is your knowledge of God greater today than it was a year ago? Is your knowledge of God today greater than it was, say, 5 years ago? Do you have a greater longing for Him now than ever before? We may be sure that Satan will do whatever he possibly can to draw us away from the Lord. It's a fact that God's Word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's Word. Let's be fervent in prayer then, that the Holy Spirit will incline our hearts to Christ. And let's be disciplined in our study of the Scriptures, that we might learn more and more to delight in the law of God, and to delight in it to this end, that we might know God better, that we might love Him more than we do. Let's pray for one another, as Paul does for the Ephesians. And let's seek to build up one another in this most holy faith, that we might grow, not just alone, but that we might grow together in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add a word here. If this isn't as clear in Ephesians chapter 1, and perhaps it's not, it's surely the focus and emphasis of chapter 4, that as important as our private walk with the Lord may be, our fellowship with the saints, each other, and our active participation in the public ministry of the Word, hearing it preached and the Scriptures expounded week by week, is the chief means that the Lord Himself has appointed for us to be equipped, to be edified, and to come to full maturity in Christ. These good things scarcely happen when we're alone and by ourselves, and particularly if this is what we like to do. We like to be loners. We like to be on our own. We don't spend, perhaps, very much time, if any, with other believers. By ourselves, we're even more vulnerable to being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And yet when we come together under the proclamation of the Word, and we're shaped by that, as we gather together as the body of Christ, exhorting one another to stir up love and good works, as we're all joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, says chapter 4, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, then, right then, do we witness spiritual growth. And I want you to think about this very carefully. If someone belongs to a church with 100 people in it, that church is going to lose something vital by that person not being there. And yet, here's the thing. That person himself is going to lose 100 times more by his not being there. If then you know of someone who professes to be a Christian, but is not now attending church, not making diligent use of these public means of grace, go after him. Ask him to come back and tell him that he must do so, because this is what the Lord our God himself has ordained if we would come to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of God. Secondly, is that God would give the Ephesians a due appreciation for the future blessedness of the saints. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he writes, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's not as if these Christians in Ephesus don't have already a great hope, but the apostle wants them to see just how great it really is. Believer, we ought to know ourselves what our inheritance really is and strive to learn as much about it as we possibly can. The more we know about it, in fact, the more we'll live in eager anticipation of it until at last we finally have it. We don't have to wait for the inheritance to be fully realized, you see. This inheritance, in all its fullness and glory, may yet be some time away, but we can begin to enjoy it even now. Isn't this one of the reasons that we're told of this inheritance in the first place? That we might pick some fruit of it, as it were, and so begin to enjoy it, even now, today. That's right, beloved. We can contemplate it now. We can wait for it with joyful expectation. We can thank God for it, delighting in the many foretastes of glory that it gives us along the way. And knowing that it will continue to do so, many foretastes of glory, the more we think about it. Here is the hope of God's calling. And if we know this hope, that is, if we live in anticipation of what the Lord God himself has told us is coming, we will surely praise God for it, will we not? Moreover, if we know this hope, we won't be anxious for anything either. Isn't it so that we become anxious for things because we focus too much on those things? And after a time, those very things that make us worry or fear, they consume us. But the more we know about our hope, and the more we think about this hope that we have in Christ, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. They won't be nearly as important to us anymore. We will patiently wait for what will surely be ours in due time, knowing that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Who hopes for what he already has? Asks the apostle in Romans chapter 8. Why would anybody do that? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we hope because we know what it is, then do we wait for it, how, says the apostle? We wait for it patiently. You know, it's the things that we don't really know about. Things that, you know, if we really don't know what our hope is, we don't really know whether we're going to get it, and we don't think that much about it, that's when we can become very anxious, full of worry and fear. But when we know what the hope is, and we know that it's coming, and we know that the Lord will provide it, that it cannot be otherwise, the Lord will surely do what he has promised, that's when we wait for it patiently. Now please note the relationship of these two requests. Paul has already prayed that the Ephesians may be enlightened in order to know God better. Now he prays to the end that they may know more of the hope of God's calling. What they need to know, in other words, and what we need to know ourselves, is that our personal intimate relationship with the Lord is not for this life only. We need to know that the best is yet to be. As we look around us, we see people perhaps who are in very different circumstances from ourselves. And it may be that we know of those who are going through a particularly difficult time at the present time. Some people, some of God's people, suffer a great deal. And yet what does the Bible say? No matter what our suffering is in this life, it doesn't compare to the glory which is yet to be revealed in us. And that's why we need to think of the glory that is to come. Those who love the Lord most want to be with him. Is it not so? Indeed, to the degree that we love the Lord, to that very degree, we want to be with him. As we anticipate the day when that will be, believer, isn't it so that it helps to draw that day closer? What an encouragement in time of distress. What joy in the midst of sorrow. Just to know that the Lord, who has gone to prepare a place for us, will come again. That he will take us home. And that there, in that very place that he's gone to prepare for us, we may be with him forever. Seeing Jesus on that day, we shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. But even now, he says, and this is the part that's often overlooked, but we need to consider this. Even now, as we hope for that day, as we yearn for such blessedness, as we long for Christ's appearing, that too has the effect of making us more like Christ. When at last we see him with our own eyes, with our own physical eyes, it will make us like him instantly. But even now, as we await that day, we see him dimly, perhaps, and he seems so far away, but we continue to look with the eyes of faith, even as we see him with the eyes of faith, not instantly perhaps, but over time, we are made like him. We are conformed to the likeness of Christ himself. Oh, let's pray for one another, that we may learn together to rejoice in such an inheritance as that which God is pleased to give us in Christ. And then thirdly, is that God would give the Ephesians a proper understanding of what they had already experienced in their conversion, namely his incomparably great power which he works in them and for them. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says, that you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The apostle wants these Ephesian Christians to recognize the power of God working within them. And this is so important, that they should recognize something of the power of God working within them. They didn't save themselves in the first place, did they? No, it was God, rather, who drew them and bound them to Christ by the cords of his love. And they won't have to be the ones to hang on to God, as it were, or to keep themselves in a saved state. No, he holds on to them, rather. This is what the Lord himself has told us in his word, that he hangs on to his people. He holds them in the palm of his hand, from which no one can pluck them out. And so it is that they're kept by the power of God, writes Peter, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Yet it's more than the power of God that we're looking at here. Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power. So that's really what we need to focus on here. That's really what we need to consider. Not simply God's power, but the exceeding greatness of his power as he works within his people. Now, there are several connecting links between the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day and the spiritual resurrection of his people when they are regenerated. And we would do well to consider at least some of these connecting links. Connecting links, as I say, between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection, and the regeneration of his people. That is, when we're born again and we're made alive under righteousness. What are these connecting links? Well, let me give you two of them. First, the power which raised Christ Jesus from the grave is the same power which raises the sinner to new life in Christ. Did you know that? The power which raised Christ Jesus from the grave is the same power which raises the sinner to new life in Christ. And right here we see something of the exceeding greatness of God's power at work in us. Please note, it takes not a lesser power to raise us from the curse of sin and death and hell, but the very same power as that which God exercised in raising Christ himself from the clutches of death and the grave. Now this is pretty humbling to think about, isn't it? Indeed, it's very humbling to think about. Why? Because it confronts us with the seriousness of our sins, on the one hand, but also because it confronts us with the power of death upon us, on the other. The seriousness of our sins and the power of death upon us. How great a deliverance is this, beloved, that in rescuing us, God had to use the same power, equal in might and strength, that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You want to know how much power it took? There it is right there. That's what it took to raise you, to bring you out of your darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. Secondly, another connecting link. The resurrection of Christ is not only the cause of what every believer has right now, but it is as well the pledge of every future blessing also. It's the promise of everything that the believer has yet to receive. Paul intends by our text, in other words, not only to make us humble for what we have, not only to make us thankful for what we have, but also to make us confident about what is still to come. If God raised up Christ and did so for our justification, will he not also raise up us, believer, and graciously give us all things? It follows, doesn't it? Christ is the first fruits, after all. And this word first fruits takes us back to the Old Testament. Remember the symbolism of the first fruits. This was the promise, the fruit that was given first, but it was intended as a promise of all that was to follow. So Christ is the first fruits. That is, he is the promise of all who are to follow after. If Christ himself has been raised to glory, we may be sure that his people, those on whose behalf he's been offered up on the cross, will also be raised to glory. And that means us. The blessing is given to us. 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, here again we see the exceeding greatness of God's power. This time not in making us alive from the dead, but in the abundance of what it is we're saved for. In the abundance, the glory of what is yet to come. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has never entered into the mind of man, even to imagine, but what God himself has been pleased to prepare for those who love him. If sometime, beloved, you think that heaven is too great, too wonderful, somehow it just seems way beyond anything that could ever be of benefit to us, a blessing too great for us. Remember, the Lord hasn't left it to us to get there on our own. It's by his exceeding great power that he is pleased to get us there, to keep us, to preserve us, and to bless us beyond anything that we might imagine. Well, here is Paul's prayer for these believers. These three petitions. Is this prayer not designed to make them more effective servants of the Lord? Isn't that really what it's all about, that they might be more effective servants of the Lord? When we lose our effectiveness as servants, when we lose our spiritual edge, we don't need better programs. We don't need better strategies. We don't need any better way of doing things. That could never be enough. That couldn't begin to be enough. We need rather what only God himself can give us. We need to be renewed and refreshed on the inside. And so, beloved, do we need to pray for these same things for one another. Tonight, as we pray for the sowing of the seed, let's pray as well for the effective sowing of God's word, not only that all the world may come to Christ, but that even we who know the Lord may come to know him better. And isn't it so that if we come to know the Lord better than we do, if we are moved to love him more, we are constrained to give him everything we are and have, is it not so that it's in a case like that the world itself begins to take note? They see the change that is brought about in us. They see something of Christ living and reigning within us. And that's when they begin to ask concerning the hope that we have within us. When the farmer tills the field, when he sows the seed and then waters it, does he not long all the while for the harvest? The farmer doesn't simply plant the seed and say, well, I'm glad that job is done. Now I can go off and do something else, as if it doesn't matter, as if it doesn't mean anything. No, he's planted that seed for a purpose. He's looking forward to the harvest. He's looking forward to that time, some months down the line, when he will see whatever it is sprouting up from the ground, bearing fruit, and all that it's supposed to be. So also in all the work that God has given to us to do right now, shall we not yearn for the day of the Lord? Shall we not yearn for his coming again to take us home? And does not this hope of glory that we cherish bring us more joy and gladness than 1,000 other harvests that men might reap here on the earth? Well, let's pray for one another. And just as the farmer knows that he must wait on the Lord to bring the increase, let us too wait on the Lord to make us fruitful and productive, knowing, as the Lord himself has promised, that what work he has begun in us, he will surely finish. He will complete it. He will perfect it to the praise of his everlasting glory. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have called us to pray. And we thank you, Lord, that this is not a meaningless exercise, that you have promised for Christ's sake to hear the prayers of your people and to bless us, O Lord, in this ministry. We thank you, Lord, for those many promises that you've given us, whereby you've told us and told us clearly that you draw near to those who call upon you. And tonight, O Lord, as we examine this passage together, we see that we are not only called to pray for one another, but we're told of certain specific things that we are to pray for one another. Remembering that we are in a spiritual battle, that we need not only to be refreshed on the outside, we need to be renewed and refreshed on the inside. We might pray for one another in terms of health and well-being. We might pray for opportunities that come along and that sort of thing. But help us, O Lord, in praying for one another to remember the spiritual battle that each one has to face, and that to be equipped, O Lord, to face this battle and to fight it, not in our own strength, but in that which we receive of the Holy Spirit. We need, O Lord, to know you better. We need to know more of the hope that we have in Christ. We need to know more of that exceedingly great power by which you are pleased to work within us and preserve us to the day of glory. O Lord, may we be encouraged in this ministry of prayer. May we rejoice to know, O Lord, that you are pleased to receive our prayers because you are pleased to receive us. And Lord, we know that we cannot boast of anything in ourselves. Our glory is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might forever glory in him who is our all in all, our portion forever. Oh, Lord, hear us, and so bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.